Judges chapters 17 and 18 are actually illustrating religious apostasy in Israel, and it's a lesson on thriving at the grassroots level amid ungodly leadership. In our current world, the spiritual welfare of people at the grassroots level is at risk due to the lack of godliness in many leaders, and we can readily illustrate this fact. Peggy Noonan, who's the former speechwriter for the late President Ronald Reagan, in her column Trump and the Rise of the Unprotected in the Wall Street Journal, claimed that in the U.S. and Western Europe right now, there are the protected and the unprotected. The protected are the accomplished, the secure, the successful, those who have power or access to it. They are protected from the world they have created by their formation of public policy. The unprotected live in it. We are governed by protected people who don't seem to care that much about their unprotected fellow citizens, for their attitude is, you're on your own, get with the program, end of quote. Very interesting. While keenly aware of their vulnerability before this governing protected group, many evangelicals at the grassroots level are voting in an unusual way in the presidential primaries. William A. Galston's column, Trump's Hostile GOP Takeover, cited an evangelical intellectualist claiming, quote, evangelicals are terrified that everything they value is under assault, and they have concluded that only a strong man can stem the tide, so they are willing to make common cause with someone they normally would disdain, end of quote. That one that they would normally disdain in the context is a Donald Trump. However, Justin Peters of Justin Peters Ministries wrote, ironically, many of those in the religious right and many evangelical celebrities who claim to be fighting the world's troubling trends are actually contributing to them by their dilution of Bible doctrine and standards. For example, philosophers Nietzsche and Kierkegaard believed that a person could not know truth, that we should therefore embrace the mysticism of the world and reject absolutes. And we can see this influence on many American churches, seminaries, and Christian colleges. It's by the books by Brandon House. Well, the risk to spiritual welfare at the grassroots level of believers due to ungodliness in leaders occurs locally. I was told last week that in an evangelical church in our area, if someone wants to get counsel or ask a question of a pastor, he has to be put on a waiting list for 3 weeks. I was stunned at such a cavalier attitude of pastors towards the flock. There's another situation, I was mentioning this lately too. This happened a number of years ago, I know this for a fact. There was a young woman who wanted to marry a man who had been divorced, and my advice was sought, and I said, well, the Bible says you're not supposed to marry after you've been divorced, so I would say that she should not get married. Well, the young man decided to ask an association of evangelical pastors. There were 93 pastors in the association, and the association said, no, you can go ahead and get married even though you've been divorced. So he did. He got married. Well, after he got married, he went to that same association since he was trained as a pastor, and he said, could you get a church for me? Opening so that I could pastor a church. And the association said, no, you've been divorced. And he said, wait a minute. You gave me permission and said it was all right for me to get married in the first place, because apparently that wasn't wrong. But now that I want to pastor a church, you say it's wrong. They said, yeah. Well, the only one who came out smelling like a rose is me, even though the fellow didn't agree with me, because at least it was consistent. But it shows that there's a tremendous drop in standards that is occurring even amongst pastors in associations in our country today. And it's risky for God's people. So we ask, how can we at the grassroots level spiritually thrive amid such ungodliness in many leaders? The passage that we have is Judges chapters 17 and 18. And there are 13 verses in Judges chapter 17. In chapter 18, there are 31 verses. So that would be, 44 verses, a lot of verses to cover. So instead of reading all of those chapters, what I'm going to do is just hit on the highlights, because they're very important. These two chapters, Judges 17 and 18, illustrated the religious ungodliness that afflicted Israel's individuals at the grassroots level in the era of the judges, which apostasy, as in our era, occurred due to the lack of godly leaders. In Judges chapter 7, 1-15, it reports how a man named Micah, whose name meant who is like Yahweh, or who is like the Lord, from the tribe of Ephraim, established an apostate shrine and an unlawful priesthood. And I'm going to read these verses. And there was a man of the Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which you put a curse on, and spoke also in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I have wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took the 200 shekels of the silver and gave them to the founder, who made them a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, or idols, and made them an ephod and teraphim, which are feminine gods, or feminine idols, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. A lot going on here. Micah heard his mother utter a curse against whoever stole her silver. And in those days, when you uttered a curse, you would do it in the name of God in order to make the curse effective. So he confessed to her that he took it and returned it to her in hope that she would be neutralizing the curse as in pagan magic. So she tried to neutralize the curse by putting a bless on her son, blessing her son in God's name. Now these actions violated both the eighth and the third commands of the Ten Commandments against stealing the silver, and then taking God's name in vain, because she flip-flopped in regards to the issue of the curse and then the blessing against her son. Well, Micah returned the silver, so his mother violated the second commandment by dedicating the silver to God to make a graven and a molten image, the mingling of true with pagan worship. Then Micah later set up a temple containing the images, and he made an ephod and images of female deity, that's what the teraphim are, and Genesis 31:19, and consecrated his sons to be the priest of his new religion, in violation of the first and second commandments in Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10. So you have violation of the word of God all over the place. Believe it or not, this is very applicable to our era, because you've got violations of scripture occurring even in evangelical circles on a massive scale right now. It's mind-boggling what is occurring, what wouldn't have happened even 25 years ago, and it's happening massively. Well, in time, Micah then met a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah who was traveling through Ephraim, and he offered to meet the Levite's livelihood needs, were the Levite to be a priest of his shrine. And the Levite agreed, in violation of Leviticus chapters 8 through 10, where only the line of Aaron were to be priests. See, the Levites included everybody from the tribe of Levi. The only people who could be priests were the priests who are of the line of Aaron within the tribe of Levi. And you could only be a priest in reference to the temple that was in the, actually, eventually in Jerusalem, but this time I think it was at Shiloh, or Gilgal, I forget which one. But certainly not in this other situation in the tribe of Ephraim. Well, anyway, this formed a syncretism, which is the mixing of Bible beliefs with paganism in violation of the first and second commandments. What made this a potent error, was the fact that this Levite was Moses' grandson. Now we know this from Judges chapter 18, verse 30, where it says, the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. A better reading is Moses. He and his sons were priests of the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Gershom, we know from the book of Exodus, chapter 2, is actually the son of Moses. So, this is the grandson of Moses, and that makes it a really potent error, because now you got someone who's right in the line of Moses, and he's your priest. You got a great religion going, all right? Only problem is it violates the word of God. Well, the tribe of Dan then adopted this priest in syncretistic religion and complete ungodliness in chapter 18. Failing to trust God so as to displace the Canaanites from their land, the tribe of Dan sent scouts out to look elsewhere for land in violation of God's assigned inheritance for them. See, God had wanted them to stay right where they were, down very close to the tribe of Judah. So they sent scouts out going north. Well, along the way, they met the Levite from Bethlehem, whom they knew, and in asking of his activities, only to learn that he was a priest of a new religion, they errantly asked him, who was not a priest, if God would prosper their search, and the Levite errantly gave his blessing in God's name. Now, a Levite couldn't do this. The only one who could do this would be the priest, and generally only the high priest, and only at the tabernacle. This isn't at the tabernacle. This isn't a priest. He's just a Levite. And so there are a bunch of things that are wrong here. Then the scouts from Dan later found the city of Laish inhabited by a peaceful, quiet, secure people who had no associations with others. So the scouts decided to report back to their tribe that they should conquer Laish, and this would violate Deuteronomy 20 on waging war. You're supposed to wage war only against Canaanites or hostile Gentiles. And if hostile Gentiles were to come to you, you would have to try to make peace with them. These are Gentiles, they're not Canaanites. And these are people who are living peacefully. They have no hostile intent against them. So there's a violation of Deuteronomy 20 all over the place. Then when the tribe of Dan began to migrate north to conquer Laish in Judges 18:11, along the way, they forcibly took Micah's priest as idols and the religion of their tribe. And the Levite willingly went with them, knowing that he would be a priest of a whole tribe instead of just one man. And they all went north to Laish in Judges chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. Now the men of Dan slew the people of Laish in violation of Deuteronomy 20. They made their city the tribe's new home in violation of the will of God, where they were supposed to be at home down near Judah, and set up the Levite in violation of the word of God and his sons as priests, another violation of God's word, until Israel was captured by the nation Assyria. So another violation of God's word, because they kept going in this area of sin instead of repenting. So there are violations of scripture in doses that are humongous here. The reason? The reason for all this sin and ungodliness is stated first in Judges chapter 17:6, and then in Judges 18:1. And I'm going to stop and read that. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Pure democracy, that's what you get. All right? Chapter 18, verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And this is given to explain what's going on. A real problem. So the answer to the lack of godly oversight is countered by applying Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20. And that passage reveals steps towards producing godly kings. Now, this can apply to us in our era. I know that God hasn't set up a theocracy in our era, and so we don't have kings over God's people today, but a person can nevertheless act like a godly king and be the influence that God would have wanted a godly king to be in that day, because believe it or not, almost all of the commands that are given to the kings here are given to pastors and to elders of the church today. So the application is enormous. And so I'm going to spend some time in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, and you shall possess it, and shall dwell in it, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are round about me, thou shalt in any wise set him over a king over thee, whom the Lord your God shall choose. One from among your brethren shall you set king over you. You may not set an alien over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall from now on return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart not turn away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold," which is worldliness. "And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Let his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Okay, four major steps. First, the man who would be Israel's king had to be chosen by the Lord, Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15. Applied to us, we must function in the biblically sanctioned oversight role that God assigns us. Romans chapter 12, 3-8 says, "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but as every man has received a gift, let him stay with the gift." Stay in the area of our spiritual gift and in that office. And 2 Timothy 1, 9, the offices that we have, the assignments that we have been given to us in Christ before the beginning of time. Think of it, in the eternity past, before God ever created the world and the universe, he was already in mind. He had in mind the ministries that you and I have as believers, and he wants us to stay in those roles. Second, the king was not to multiply horses or go to Egypt to multiply horses to himself, which you would need in battle, but rely on God for his national security. Applied to us, we must trust God to help us succeed in our work and in our role. I put down Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, not to trust in our own understanding, but to rely upon the Lord. And third, the king was not to multiply wives, lest his heart turn to idols. Often these wives, they would marry foreign women in order to make peace treaties with foreign kings, in order to avoid war. Well, these wives would bring their false religions with them, so that they became a real stumbling block to the kings of Israel. So God said, no, you're not supposed to multiply wives to yourself. So we must part with idolatry and the world's lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Fourth, the king was to write for himself a copy of the law, to keep it with him, and to read from it every day of his life. So we must apply to us, we must daily expose our minds to Scripture. Now, this daily exposure to the Word of God would yield reverence for God, heeding him, humility in relating to one's subordinates, a strict alignment to God's will versus man's ideas or agendas, typical of the era of the judges, and it would result in blessing on the king and his offspring. So applied to us, if we stay with the Word of God, if we saturate our hearts and minds with the Word of God, what it will do, it'll cause us to fear the Lord. It'll cause us to heed him. It will cause us to relate with humility to subordinates, because we're going to see that we're accountable to God. It'll cause us strictly to align to God's biblical will versus heeding human agendas, and find God blessing us and others that we influence. Now, in the era of the judges, then, the lack of a king led to many scripture violations with very complex evils. So heeding God's directives about the establishment and development of godly kings in Israel in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 would have countered the apostasy of the era of the judges, as it would for our similar era today. So what we need to do is to trust in Jesus Christ to have eternal life. If you're here this morning and as yet you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. And if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Then you'll go to heaven. If facing a vacuum of godly overseers in various realms in today's world, and we certainly face this in politics, may we each at the grassroots level assume the role of a godly king in the institution of oversight that God assigns us, be it in marriage, family, business, church, or government. For example, in marriage, the husband would have the role of a king because he's supposed to lead. In family, the mother and the father would have the role of king because they're over the children. In business, you know, we have the pecking orders there. We have the overseers in business. Church, church leaders, Sunday school teachers, VBS directors and VBS teachers and so forth, pastors, whatnot. Now, in our respective oversight roles, may we stick to God's Bible assignment. May we rely on the Lord by faith to succeed in it. May we separate from idolatry and worldliness, and keep our minds immersed in the Word of God to know how to function. This exposure to Scripture will produce a reverence for God that leads to obeying him, that leads to humbly interacting with our subordinates, and aligning strictly to Scripture versus any human agenda. And it will result in God's rich blessing for us and for others that are around us. Now, I want to apply this passage myself as a pastor. In the introduction, you'll notice that we mentioned that there's an area church where there are a lot of people in it. That's true. But if you want to see a pastor, even to ask him a question or to get counsel, you have to be put on a waiting list for 3 weeks. I was appalled at that. But I've noticed sometimes that when I'm talking to people in fellowship hall, there may be other people that want to see me, and I know all of them are important, but I can't stop talking to this person here. So I've been brainstorming what to do about this, and I have an idea. If I'm in Fellowship Hall and you see me busy with someone, but you would like to talk with me and it's important, what I'd like you to do is to come out here into the sanctuary and get one of these welcome cards, and we have plenty of pencils around, and write down on the welcome card either the question you have or the fact that you want me to contact you, and either leave a phone number, email address, or whatever. And then while I'm talking with the other person, come up and hand me the card. I'm used to having Barry come up and hand me the welcome card as I'm talking to someone else. So this will work out fine. I will take the card and I'll stick it in my pocket. I might have a whole pocket full, I don't know. But I'll tell you what, as soon as I'm done with the person that I'm talking to, I'll get the first card that was out, and if you're still in the building, I'll address it. If not, I'll follow the advice that you have on the card and I'll contact you either later that day or sometime that week when you want me to contact you. Because my goal is to address your need just as soon as I can. I'm a servant of the Lord, and as a servant of the Lord, he wants me to serve the needs of his people. And I really want to take that job seriously. Now, I know I'm going on vacation, and this is where we've taught in the past that if there are special needs, please see the deacons or the elders. If there's an emergency situation that comes up, I certainly would want to be contacted, even if I'm on vacation, because I view you as family. I mean, many of you, I've known you for 3 decades, longer than I've known even a lot of my own relatives, and I've lived around you. So I want you to know that I am available if there's something like that that comes up. If you can get a hold of me, if I'm in the area, I'd want you to get a hold of me. But the whole goal is, I don't want to view myself as being above anybody. I'm not. I'm a brother of yours. I'm a pastor, that's right. I have spiritual oversight, but I'm your brother, and I owe you my attention if you need it. So in our era of apostasy of our leaders in many realms, may each of us assume the king role that God has assigned us to have in relating to others, and so be godly kings for his glory with his blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for the fact that you have given us your word, and we see here in these two chapters, in chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Judges, that there was a tremendous failure, especially in the religious realms, because there was no king. There was nobody who was acting in accordance with the way kings were supposed to act, especially in regards to immersing their hearts and minds in the Word of God and staying with the assignment that God had given them so that they could actually address these situations and these problems productively and responsibly. And so I ask, Father, that as believers here today, that we would each one take very seriously the oversight role that he or she has, that God has assigned us. Could be in marriage, could be in family, could be in a job situation, could be in a government role, we don't know, church. But that we would take that job seriously and function like a godly king should in that role, that we might be productive at the local level for the glory of God. I also ask, Father, that if there's anyone present in our service this morning who as yet has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see their need to believe in our Lord, that they might have eternal life and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray.